This Brother John's theme this morning, Out of Darkness into His Marvelous Light, we shall ask Brother Stephen Lund to read for us the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. We'll now call upon Brother John to give us his concluding study under the theme, Out of Darkness into His Marvelous Light. Here we go.
Good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. We come, of course, to our last study together. And on this occasion, we're going to attempt to extract some of the highlights from the epistles of Peter. Unfortunately, we can only scratch the surface at this time, but I think we can do sufficient to at least see the influence which Peter's period of training, as recorded in the Gospels, Peter's period of leadership, as recorded in the book of Acts, combined together, have their effect upon the epistles which he has written. They contain a wealth of valuable experience which Peter has drawn together as a result of following the Lord. The transition from Simon to Peter essentially involved a regeneration. And that's the word that we've come across several times in our studies. It involved a regeneration. And so it is that the Apostle Peter tells us just this. And as the Concordant translation points out that he is writing to people who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he writes to these people and he says that they have been regenerated unto a lively hope. And it's this theme then of regeneration which we're going to be looking at this morning. And the way in which Peter can help us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we really have been regenerated. You remember it was late in the Gospels that the Lord said to Peter, Peter, when you are converted, go and strengthen your brethren. And it could well be that we may have been for many years in the truth, and yet there is still a need for regeneration. There is still a need to assess how do we think. And I can think of no words better to express this than the words of Brother Robert. You've possibly heard them quoted many times, but they are very beautiful words indeed. They're found on page 90 of The Diary of a Voyage. And he says this concerning the thinking which we experience. He says, there is a liability that the truth might be lost through the inability of complacent minds of limited grasp to see its wide-lying breadth and through their tendency to sympathize more readily with the human than the divine bearing of its doctrines. That's not the complete quotation, but I'll stop there for a moment. You see, he says it's important to see the wide-lying breadth of the truth. In our study of the Bible, I feel the most important thing is that we get a broad-based foundation of knowledge. It's not altogether the depth to which we go, but it's the breadth of our knowledge that's so important. You see, if we were going to go and discuss the truth with an interested friend, and we were simply to study up a set of quotations which we thought would do us for that day, the likelihood is that when we get there, the interested friend's going to ask us about something altogether different. We would find ourselves completely floundering, very embarrassed, and doing disservice to the truth. Now, wasn't this the case of Peter? Because as he learnt one lesson and perhaps thought within himself, now I've understood that one, the next time a test came, it was a different area. And so it is important then that we get a broad base of understanding. In other words, we stand back from our life and we look at it in broad perspective. In a sense, we stand back from the scripture and we try to see what it's all about in general terms. And then, of course, as we go on, of course, we can then go into it in greater depth as opportunity provides, as ability provides, as time provides. But in the first instance, brethren and sisters, it's important to see the wide-lying breadth of the truth. Otherwise, we will find ourselves, like Peter, sympathizing more readily with the human than the divine bearing of its doctrines. And whilst Peter had grasped certain points, when he was tested in other areas, it was the old man of the flesh that came to the fore. And so the best way to get a broad perspective of the scripture is to read it consistently and regularly. It's not the depth to which we study it, it's the consistency with which we read it, and we allow God's mind to penetrate ours. And that's what Brother Roberts is saying. And he continues in this vein when he says, "The doctrines of the truth embody the thoughts of God, and the thoughts of God are higher than the thoughts of man. And therefore the majority of men easily fail to rise to the height of them, or easily fall from their height when lifted up to them." And wasn't Peter like that? One moment he was elevated, and the next moment he'd fallen down again, because he didn't have a broad-based foundation. His foundation was very narrow. And when he found himself off that, then of course the natural thinking of the flesh would come to the fore. And the comment that Brother Roberts made on this occasion had relationship to the doctrine of the atonement. So the next statement is written in that context. He says, "The death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man." You see, a broad-based religion understands that God is the centre of it all. We've come up here this weekend, brethren and sisters, for the glory of God. We haven't come up here for a camp. We haven't come up here to enjoy ourselves. We haven't come up here to study together. All of those things are part of what we will do, and there's nothing wrong in any of those things. But the real reason we've come up here is to exalt God. Now, if that hasn't been the prime motive, then let me suggest, brethren and sisters, we are still in need of regeneration. Because all aspects of the truth must centre on God. All aspects of our life must centre on God. And whilst these other things are, in a sense, shall we say, subheadings of the major heading, glory to God is the major heading, but all of these other things like personal study, fraternisation, socialisation, all things which are right enough in themselves, are not the broad-based foundation. The glory of God is the prime theme. And that's what Peter is going to emphasise so strongly in his epistle. But Brother Roberts, so tellingly makes the point when he says, "Most men take in the latter," that is, he was talking about the salvation of man as opposed to the exaltation of God. He says, "Most men take in the concept of salvation more easily than the former," that is, the exaltation of God, "and they quickly get astray through the power of mere humanitarianism." In other words, putting man first, saying, look, we must extend mercy, but the sort of mercy they were talking about was simply a sympathy for human beings to the exclusion of the glory of God. And he says, it's very easy to convince yourself that you are extending divine mercy when in fact you feel sorry for someone, or perhaps they're a relative, or perhaps you're trying to find an excuse, and you are not really putting the glory of God first. And so he says, humanitarianism is admissible, and it's beautiful when it comes between man and man, but it's odious when it's brought between man and God. Why did Peter cut off the servant's ear? Was that a divine virtue? Was that an extension of divine characteristics? Or was it simply his loyalty to somebody he loved? And of course that was the case. And so many incidents in Peter's life have showed to us that Peter acted on the basis of what he believed to be right at that time, but at that time his foundation was not broad-based. It was not founded on a wide-lying breadth of the truth. And I feel in this, brethren and sisters, every one of us can be encouraged. Because I know that so many people come to camps of this nature, and maybe they listen to a talk and they say, oh, look, I could only grasp about a quarter of that talk. Of course, that could be the fault of the speaker. You know, I put a lot of hours into preparing a talk, and it could well be one packs too much into that talk, expecting the audience to absorb it all. And maybe they go away thinking, oh, look, I'm never going to understand that sort of depth of the truth. There's no worry there, brethren and sisters. That's not what we're aiming for. Certainly, speakers have got to prepare a concentrated study on certain aspects of the word. But one thing all of us have got to do, whether we're speakers or listeners, whether we're shepherds or sheep, whatever we are, is we've got to read that word consistently, and it's not long before our whole thinking is changing, and we're thinking like God rather than thinking like man. And that's what regeneration's all about. And so let's turn to the words of Peter, and let him assist us this morning in small measure as he shows us some of the ways by which we can examine ourselves to determine whether or not we are truly regenerated, whether we are truly begotten again of that incorruptible word as he so beautifully points out. So let's take up our theme from that third verse of the opening chapter of the first epistle. And in these words, he blesses God when he says, "Blessed is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his vast mercy regenerates us into a living expectation." And I varied one or two words there in conformity with the terms that I've been using. And so he's able, in these opening words of praise, to acknowledge the mercy which God has given unto us, that he's given us this opportunity that we might be begotten again. Let's just read through in general terms, because we're not going to go into great depth. Let's try and pick up the atmosphere of Peter's writing. He says in verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now let's think about this one for the moment, because this is something that every one of us experiences. What is the purpose of trial in our lives? And when things go wrong, can we say that that is always trial? Well, yes, we can, brethren and sisters. And when things are going right, that's trial too. Everything in life is part of our development. Now, what is trial? Why is God putting us to the proof? Doesn't God know what we're really like? Does he have to bring us into situations to convince himself as to whether or not we are worthy of a place in the kingdom? No, he doesn't have to do that. The purpose of trial, brethren and sisters, is to bring to our attention some of our deficiencies, to give us the opportunity of assessing ourselves in the light of what we know of others, such as men like Peter. And how often in the days ahead are we going to be able to see reflections of Peter in our own life? But let's examine this matter of trial for a moment. It's a most important thing. James speaks a lot on this, and we would do well to turn back to the first chapter of James' epistle. In James chapter 1, he says in verse 5, and he previously spoken in the earlier verses about the trying of our faith, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." Now he says, if you lack wisdom, if you lack anything, if in time of trial you are finding that you cannot cope, he says, then go to your only source of strength. Now he says, that source of strength is God. And he says, God gives to all men liberally. And we might be a bit misled by that word liberally if we haven't looked it up. Because that word liberally becomes a key word not only in James' writing here, but key to the Epistle of Peter as well. The word liberally actually means in singleness. He said, God will give you that which you deserve in singleness. That which you need in singleness. It denotes an attitude which is wholehearted and unaffected and without reserve. It's been rendered as simplicity in some other places. He says God is single, totally and completely single-minded. Now just bear that in mind as we proceed on. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And Peter would have been familiar with such things, wouldn't he? "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And James beautifully presents to us the two opposing characteristics. God on the one hand, who is totally, singly minded. There is no double-mindedness with our Father in heaven. He is totally spirit. His mind is totally spiritual. He does not experience in himself the propensities of the flesh. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did. And that is how he can both represent us and his Father. but God is single. Now he says the trouble with man is that man of himself is double-minded. And that's the opposite to being single-minded. And what happened to Peter when he tried to walk on the sea and the waves came about him? The Lord said to him, O thou of little faith, why were you double-minded? It's not exactly the same word as here, but the same idea was implied. The word distazo, a double stand. You were trying to stand in two positions. You were faithful in measure, but the old man of the flesh came up. Now, brethren and sisters, if we have been regenerated, if we have been begotten again, we have been begotten by the Father on high. Let's come down to verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now we have been regenerated. We've been begotten again by a Father in heaven who is single-minded. Now here's the question. Can a single-minded father beget double-minded children? And the answer is no, because like begets like. A double-minded father, to wit Adam, can beget double-minded children. And that's what we are by nature. But if we are regenerated, then we are begotten again of a single-minded God. And therefore, we, like him, become single-minded children. Now, going back then to the Epistle of Peter, this is what he's telling us. Just come over for a moment to the some of the last verses of the first epistle, chapter 1. He says in verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, being regenerated, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now he says that's how you're regenerated. As that word begets in you a new type of thinking, you become single-minded in your thinking. You are determined to go to the camp at Glenlock, go to your ecclesial meetings, go to your daily work, go wherever you like with a single purpose. And that single purpose is expressed in a three-word expression, glory to God. That's what single-mindedness is all about. And whilst in the process we enjoy ourselves, it's all in the concept and in the context of glory to God. Now, brethren and sisters, that's what the Apostle Peter wants us to consider. Are we sufficiently founded on a broad-based foundation, seeing the wide-lying breadth of the truth, that we can assess situations through God's eyes? Not through small-mindedness, not through pettiness. You know, how often do we get involved in discussions and our opinions are expressed from a small-minded point of view, as to how it affects me. You know, if the ecclesia makes this decision, it's going to inconvenience my little world, therefore I'm opposed to it. That's small-mindedness. You know, if a brother or sister is going to do something else and it's going to inconvenience me, well, I'd rather they didn't do it. If it's going to be to their advantage and to the advantage of the truth, we should be able to stand back and say, where do I fit into this? I am simply a servant like them. I am prepared to give up my own desires, my own free will to serve them. And that's what a man or a woman who has been regenerated can do. They stand back, they divest themselves of their self-interest, and they put glory to God first. And we can only develop that one way. We can't develop it by determination. Our own will is never going to develop it. It's no good going away from this camp and saying, I'm going to be a better shepherd. I'm going to be a better servant. You get down to that word. And the daily imbibing of that word changes our thinking. So the Apostle Peter here had learnt from experience that he had to come to understand what the truth was all about. And that when he was converted by that word, he was then in a better position to strengthen his brethren. Going back then in the first epistle of Peter to where we left off in that seventh verse, we understand the better then what Peter means when he says that the trial of your faith, the putting to the proof of your faith, is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and that it might be found unto praise, unto honour, and unto glory, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Under whose praise? Under whose honour? Under whose glory? And the trying of our faith, and James also speaks about that, but we won't look it up. When our faith is put to the test, it will be manifest in works of faith, if the faith is really there. But look at those words, praise and honour and glory. Just take the word glory for a moment. Just as a matter of interest, it occurs in the 1st of Peter chapter 1 and here at verse 7. It occurs in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 21, in verse 24. It occurs again in chapter 2 and at verse 12. In chapter 4 and at verses 11, 13, 14, 16. Chapter 5, verses 1, 4, 10, 11. That's just in the first epistle. This word glory keeps coming up all the time, because Peter had to learn that it was the glory of God which was the key to spiritual thinking. And that's what regeneration is all about. When a person has been regenerated, they come to realize their own inadequacies, how unimportant they are, how small and minute they are in the concept of this whole universe. And therefore, who are we to bargain? Their own inadequacies, how unimportant they are, how small and minute they are in the concept of this whole universe. And therefore, who are we to bargain with God? Or who are we to demand our rights? We have no rights. We have only duties and responsibilities and privileges. And not one of us that we should be put in a position where we should even be able to administer those things in the cause of the truth, because there was nothing personal in us that was of value to God until that word came in and changed us. And so Peter continues. Concerning Jesus Christ, he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You rejoice with a joy that is glorious, he says. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And how much more could the Apostle Peter say that to us today? It would do us very well, brethren and sisters, to stop and think for a moment. Stop and think if we can just can't bring to mind one other generation of people who have had more blessings in respect to the fulfillment of this than we have. He says when the prophets wrote concerning the Spirit of Christ that was in them, he said they didn't fully understand what they were writing about. He says now you've been able to see it. But how much more can we see than those men saw? And you know, it's a very good little exercise which I've tried to engage in a few times, and I keep coming up with the same answer every time. I look at my own personal life, my own personal ecclesial environment, the city that I live in, the country that I live in, the age that I live in, and I say, is there any other individual, living or dead, since the days of Adam, that has had a greater opportunity to learn the truth and to live the truth than I have? All my immediate contemporaries, my brethren and sisters, and I can't think of it. Some of you may come from overseas. I can't think of anywhere in the world at the present time that people could put on a camp with such ease, with such facilities, with such opportunities as we can. I just don't know where it can happen. Do we take it for granted? The books that we've got at our disposal, the leisure time that we've got to be able to read the Word, I don't know of any other generation. The amount of prophecy that has been fulfilled, of course, is more than anybody else has ever seen, far more than Peter's readers saw. We have been given the opportunity to look into this. Now he says, look at the way the prophet looked into those things. How do you accept that, he says? And when you think about this, it worries you, doesn't it? It worries me. Because I think that means that it's no good me saying, well, there was Peter, there was Paul, there was James. And the Father, of course, they had the Spirit gifts from him. And look at the opportunities they had. Now, God wouldn't expect me to come up to their level. At our level, of course, we've got a lot of problems in the 20th century, this affluence and this way of life, and we're busy, and our occupations and our work and our homes and all these things. You know, we haven't got an opportunity to come up to about, or I'd say about that level. Don't you believe it? The conclusion I've come to is that we've got more than anybody's ever had. And what does that mean? Well, brethren and sisters, that's a very serious responsibility, isn't it? We can very easily take the truth for granted. And as that Laodicean ecclesia in the book of Revelation saw, that they were rich, that they were increased with goods, and they had need of nothing. And yet they were wretched. They were miserable. They were poor. They were blind and they were naked because of that lukewarmness and that apathy which the affluence had developed in them. They're sobering words, brethren and sisters. They are the words of Scripture. And in my mind, there is no doubt that the seventh stage of the ecclesia, the Laodicean stage of the ecclesia, is typical of the last stage of the ecclesia before the coming of Christ. And what group of people in this world today is more affluent than this group sitting here? What group is more increased with goods and has need of nothing? You do a little bit of calculation and work what it would work out what it might have cost. You know, for people just to come to a camp of this nature, and we think nothing of it. You know, you can almost be unemployed in this country and be afford to do able to do these things. Some of the brethren and sisters we were speaking to saying, you know, they'd love to do it in England, but they can never do it. You can't afford it on the wages there. You haven't got the weather like they've got there. You haven't got the facilities. We've got absolutely everything. And the Scripture says, you know what that ecclesia will be like? They will be wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's frightening, brethren and sisters, because that's the Spirit's assessment of the seventh stage of the ecclesia. The more the affluence, the more the possibility of lukewarmness. Now, of course, you know that I'm not standing up here and looking at individuals and saying, that's you, or even looking at the group and saying, that's you. I'm saying that could well be us. Now, the Father doesn't say that every individual is therefore destined to destruction because they happen to be living in our day. But he says, I know what flesh is like, and I know that the more that flesh has, the less they will allow the Spirit to develop. He says, you've got to be regenerated by that word. And so let's think as we go away from this camp what a wonderful opportunity we've had to come here to the glory, to the honour, and to the praise of God, that at the appearing of Christ there might be seen in us virtues which have been developed, which have been to His praise, His honour, and His glory. It's sobering, brethren and sisters, and I don't think we've got much more time left in which to consider our position. The signs of the times are such that we well know that we are on the eve of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter could say to the readers in his day, think about the prophets. Even the angels, he said, desire to look into things which you've seen. And how much more have we seen these things in our day? And so let's take up his message in verse 13 there, where he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. With the garments they wore in those days, when they went to sleep at night, they took off the girdle. When they got up in the morning and they set out on their work, they set out on their journey, they put a girdle around their loins. That indicated they were up and they were ready to work. Now Peter says, do it to your minds. He says, gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says life is a serious thing. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy it. We've got to be joyful in life. He's just told us that. But all of our joy can be found in the context of the truth. He said, but soberly consider your position. Because like those five foolish virgins, it'll be too late. It'll be too late when the Lord comes. No good rushing off to those who've got the oil in their vessels. You've got the chance now to get that oil. You've got the chance now to get that word. Be sober, he says. Hope to the end for that grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how are you going to do it? Well, it brings us right back to where we started our theme, for he says, as obedient children. And the word obedient means hearing. As hearing children. He says, I know what I'm talking about. That's me, Simon, the hearing one. And he says, I am a hearing one who has now been a regenerated child, begotten of the Father. And he says, it's the only way that it's going to happen. And he says, if you are now a regenerated one, as a result of hearing the word, you are a hearing child, then he says, you will be found not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You won't be fashioning yourselves according to the way of this world. The word fashioning, which we find there in that verse, occurs in one other place. Only one other place. And that's in Romans chapter 12. So I want to turn back to Romans chapter 12 because not only does that word fashioning occur there, but our other significant word also occurs there. In Romans chapter 12, verse And in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You've got to be dead while you live, dead to the flesh, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is your service according to the reason, logikos, according to reason or logic. He said that is a logical, reasonable service. What sort of service? Total dedication. Complete sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But then he comes to this word, and be not conformed to this age. That's that same word that was fashioning back there in Peter. So he says, if you're not going to be conformed, what have you got to be? He says, you've got to be transformed. Metamorphosis. You remember the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ? That was the word which was used of the transfiguration. The Lord was physically changed in their presence. Now he says, we've not to be conformed to this world, but we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, how often in the truth do we have dissensions over issues like how we should dress, how we should act, how far we should go in this sort of activity or that sort of activity. And people say, oh, look, I don't think you can lay down rules and regulations. That's all right to my conscience. It might be different to yours. And we do have differences of opinion. It's always been the case. There were differences of opinion in Paul's day, or he wouldn't have had to write these letters. There were differences amongst the disciples. But why are there differences of thinking? There are differences of thinking in matters of principle, and I'm talking about matters of principle now, only when there are different levels of thinking in regard to the word. If our mind is still being conformed to this world, if we are making decisions on the basis of how much does it cost, how is it going to affect me, is it going to cause me to be embarrassed in my workplace or whatever, we are still conformed to this world. If we say, I will never deny the Lord, but when someone comes up and says, do you know him? We say, no, I never knew the man. Then we're like Peter. We haven't yet been transformed. And in our own ecclesial life, at times decisions are made, or not necessarily decisions are made, but maybe opinions are expressed on the basis of personal convenience. Let's examine ourselves, brethren and sisters, that we are not a stumbling block to others. Because you know, as the same Apostle Paul said, in line with this theme that Peter is going to take up in a minute again about stumbling blocks, we've got to be prepared to sacrifice our own desire that we don't put a stumbling block in front of our brethren and sisters. And so going back then to the first of Peter, he says that if we are really hearing children, if we've really been transformed, then we won't fashion ourselves according to our former lusts. We will act like Christadelphians. We will think like Christadelphians. We will look like Christadelphians. So that when people see us, they will say, they don't conform to the world. It's a vain philosophy which says that if I look like the world, then I might be able to communicate more with the people in the world and convert them to the truth. It's a vain philosophy. It never works that way. When the world sees that we're different, then they're more likely to ask questions. They expect to see consistency, and you know and I know that in the world we are judged basically upon our consistency. And all too often people will test us to see if we're consistent. And sometimes we think, oh, look, if we only went along with them in this little matter, you know, it would make them a lot happier and it won't do them any harm and it won't do me any harm. But it does. Because those people become disappointed in us. They don't agree with our stand, but they're watching us to see our consistency. And there would be brethren and sisters possibly here this morning who've come into the truth because they have watched the Christadelphian. In fact, it's been expressed to me this weekend that that has been the case. They've watched us. And they said, they're not conformed to the world, and therefore they've got something that I haven't got. And so let's remember the example of Peter, who said, as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Not only in talk, but conversation, of course, has relationship to our whole way of life. Well, we're not going to be able to continue going through the epistles of Peter at this rate, or you'll never be getting home today. But we can see now how the apostle now is a shepherd. He's a changed man. He can speak on the basis of his advice, and he can speak on the basis of his experience. And he points out to these people that they have been redeemed with something very precious. They've been redeemed not with silver and gold. Since you can't buy your way into the kingdom. It's not a matter of the amount of money that you pour into the truth or you pour into the temple treasury or whatever it might be. He says, but you've been redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just reading those last few verses of that first chapter again, he says in verse 22, seeing then that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And Peter would have meant that when he said those words, because there's two words for love in that verse, isn't there? And they're two different words, aren't they? He says, seeing that you've obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned fondness of the brethren. You know that I'm fond of you, Lord. You know that I'm fond of you. You know that I'm fond of you, he said on three occasions. But the Lord wanted to know, was he really in love with him? Did he have an agape for him? And so he says, seeing that you've learned the truth and that you've purified your souls in a genuine affection for brethren and sisters. And never let's play down the importance of that word, philia. Whilst agape may be a more embracing word, philia is equally as important in its right place. There must be a fondness, a genuine affection for brethren and sisters. And that genuine affection comes as a result of loving one another with a pure heart. You see, we may think it is possible to have a fondness for brethren and sisters apart from agape. You can't really. You may have a natural affection for some people because they're your relatives or you like them or something like that. But a true love of all the brethren comes about when we've got agape, which of course is that true self-sacrificing devotion. And how do you get it? Well, he says you only get it if you've been begotten again, verse 23. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And that's a lovely little analogy he's got there. It's almost like telling us we've got something immortal inside of it. Not an immortal soul, of course, nothing physical. But he says there is something inside of you that will never die. He says it's the word of God. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because he was the word made flesh. He had to die because he was flesh, but God couldn't leave him in the grave because there was something inside of that man which was incorruptible. It was the word of God, absorbed into the mind of that individual, a character which in God's sight was something incorruptible. Not physically deathless, of course, but as far as he was concerned, he wasn't going to allow his own word, a reflection of his own character, to die. But Peter says, verse 24, that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, act as newborn babes. If you've been regenerated then, he says, there will not be in you any malice. Malice means a vicious disposition. Do we see brethren and sisters manifesting at times a vicious disposition? Do we see tempers which are a manifestation of the flesh? Do we ourselves manifest this? If we manifest it, we're not newborn babes. He says, we want to be rid of all guile. The word guile means a bait or a snare or deceitfulness. Do we say what we mean? Or do we mislead people at times by only telling them half the truth? In a family, there must be honesty. There must be integrity. We must be totally guileless. And he's going to come back to that word again in a minute. He says we don't want any hypocrisies. A hypocrite is a play actor. A hypocrite is a man who puts on a mask to act the part in the play, and then when he goes outside, he takes it off, and you see the real man. Are we being honest with ourselves? Are we play acting? Have we, in fact, got double standards? He says, newborn babes don't have that. Is there envying? The feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others, as the word is defined? Do we find ourselves in this affluent society being envious of someone who's got more? The newborn babe doesn't do that. He's so thrilled with the fact that he's got the truth, the greatest gift that any man could have. He's not worried about what other people have got. He wants to just be sure that he's got the truth and they've got the truth. And of course, we don't want evil speaking either, he said. And so as newborn babes, and you'll find perhaps this interpretation of verse 2 rather interesting, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now this is one of those verses that's been quoted so often we almost just take it for granted, but that verse doesn't say that at all. We often talk about people having the milk of the word and then going on to the meat of the word, and quote 1 Peter chapter 2 as being in support of this. Well, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say anything about the milk of the word. The concept about being on milk and progressing to meat is something which is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but as far as the milk of the word is concerned, that's not what this verse is saying at all. You remember back in Romans 12 and at verse 1, he says that do this because it is your reasonable service. Remember I commented on the word reasonable, I said it was logikos, which meant according to logical reason. Well, that's the same word which is here translated as of the word. It literally means that as newborn babes, we must desire the guileless, which is the word sincere, and it's the opposite to the word guile in verse 1. As recently born babes, we must desire greatly the rational, guileless milk, that you may grow and increase in it with a view to salvation. Now, whilst it doesn't alter the end result meaning of this word, of the verse, because it's the word that's going to generate that, he's not talking about the sincere milk of the word. He's talking about newborn babes. And they are completely guileless. There is no guile with them at all. They are totally, singly minded. They want one thing, milk. Totally, singly minded. Certainly, it's a fleshly single mind. But as newborn babes, they've got only one thing in mind. They don't care what the colour of the hospital ward around them or how comfortable the bassinet thing they're in is or anything like that. They're not worried about that. All they're worried about is milk, milk, milk. They are totally guileless and they want that milk. And isn't it logical? It's rational. They desire, and I'll read that translation again, as recently born babes, desire greatly the rational, guileless milk. It's logical, it's rationable, it's reasonable that a baby wants one thing and that's milk. He said, now that's you. If you can go away from this camp saying, I want only one thing, that word. I want to get my head into that word, I want to discuss that word, I want to manifest that word, but all I'm interested in is the glory of God and that form of thinking which I can develop, which like that newborn babe is going to show that I am totally, singly minded. Because he says, if so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, the Apostle Peter is then going to deal with the way in which we show this in our family life and in our life in the world. Now, I'm just not going to deal with this at all. I'm simply just going to make a broad, sweeping statement. He says in verse 13 of the 1st of Peter chapter 2 that we must submit ourselves to one another. We're familiar with this theme from books like Ephesians and Colossians, and here again in Peter, that our life is a life of submission. We've got to submit ourselves to the king. We've got to submit ourselves to governors in verse 14. In verse 18, as servants, we've got to be subject to our masters. The true spirit of the truth will teach us the principle of submission, even to masters who are not worthy of our submission. Providing it doesn't violate the principles of the truth, we submit. We have no rights, we only have duties. And when we come to chapter 3, following the example of the Lord, he says that we have to be prepared to give up all our personal rights. Nail ourselves to the cross like he did. And he says, when you go into the homes, show it in the homes. Likewise, you wives, chapter 3, verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands. And he speaks about our attitude in the home. And this attitude only comes from the effect of the word upon each one of us. And so he likens the sufferings of Christ to the way in which we should consider ourselves. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And so as an elder,
he exhorts them in their way of life. Now, as I said, I really can't spend any more time on this first epistle because I do want to look briefly at the second epistle. And coming then to the second epistle, Peter finds it necessary to write to these people again. He knew what it would be like. He didn't believe for one moment that writing one letter to them would be quite sufficient to solve all their problems, any more than an attendance at one meeting is going to solve all our problems, or our attendance at this camp will make any lasting change in us unless we continually apply ourselves to that word. And so he has to write to them again. And I found chapter 1 very applicable to the process of development. We've already alluded to it in an earlier talk, but let's look at it here again in perhaps just a little more depth. In the second of Peter chapter 1, we read of Peter, who is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It was Peter's desire that his readers should attain unto divine nature. Divine nature comes at two levels. We can have divine nature now, and we can have divine nature in the kingdom. There is a sense in which we have divine nature now in the character that we develop. The characteristics of God shown forth in our life, in a sense, is divine nature. But in a physical sense, divine nature is that which will be obtained in the kingdom. Now he says this is a process of development. It's a process of development. And he lists in verses 5 and 6 and 7 the steps towards maturity. Let's just read those three verses and then come back and examine the various points in detail. Verse 5. Beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to that word. And so he has to write to them again. And I found chapter 1 very applicable to the process of development. We've already alluded to it in an earlier talk, but let's look at it here again in perhaps just a little more depth. In the second of Peter chapter 1, we read of Peter, who is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It was Peter's desire that his readers should attain unto divine nature. Divine nature comes at two levels. We can have divine nature now, and we can have divine nature in the kingdom. There is a sense in which we have divine nature now in the character that we develop. The characteristics of God shown forth in our life, in a sense, is divine nature. But in a physical sense, divine nature is that which will be obtained in the kingdom. Now he says this is a process of development. It's a process of development. And he lists in verses 5 and 6 and 7 the steps towards maturity. Let's just read those three verses and then come back and examine the various points in detail. Verse 5. Beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And that's how it reads here in the Authorized Version. Now what's he telling us?
Well, the first thing he's telling us is that it's a matter of some urgency. He says it's an urgent matter. Now, it was urgent for these people because they were living on the eve of the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth. They were living on the eve of a coming of Christ to judge the Jewish nation. And the shockwaves of this were going to be felt right throughout the Jewish world. So he says, give all diligence. The word means haste, speed, zeal. There is an urgency about this matter. And how much more today? He says you've got to add to your faith certain characteristics. Now we recall that in Peter's own personal life, he hadn't even started until he got faith. He was astonished. He was amazed. He was in fear. He had all of those things, but it wasn't until the Lord could say to him, you've got a little faith, Peter, which itself was said in the context of condemnation anyway, because he had more doubt than faith. But it wasn't until he got that little faith that at least he could make a start. Now, we've all got some faith. We've all got some knowledge of the Word. The very youngest of us here, the very youngest in this hall this morning, have got a little faith. Oh, I was assuming that 12-year-old was the level, but I see some babes in arms. Right, those from 12 upwards then have at least got sufficient knowledge to have an understanding of the Word. They can believe at least something. Now, it's what you do with that little bit of belief. It's not a matter of saying, well, look, we've got to get that much belief before we can make any progress. No, you can make progress with that little much faith. You build on that. And then, of course, as you're building on that one, you're getting more faith over here, and you're building on that one. It's not a matter of saying, now, I've got to get faith. Now, if I've marked up 17 books of the Bible, I reckon that's enough faith. I'll now go to step two, which is virtue. No, it's not that way at all. A little bit of faith, you can build on it. And you can go right through to love from that little bit of faith. And while you're going right through, you're building up another bit of faith. It's progress all the time, on a broad base and also in depth as well. But depth goes down that way, I was going upwards, but let's say in depth. Well, it looks better if you go upwards, doesn't it? So what we're doing is we're going in both directions. We're going on a broad base and we're also going upwards as well in depth. Now, he says, adding to your faith then, virtue. This is what you've got to do, and Peter was well aware of what this meant. Because the word virtue means, it just means strength. It can mean a strength of mind, or it can mean a strength of body. Now here it's obviously referring to a strength of character. He says it's one thing to believe, it's another thing to be prepared to put into practice. But he says if you really believe, you will really do it. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he do say, now look, today I'm going to speak the truth, I'm going to speak the truth, I'm going to speak the truth. That's all very well. But unless your mind is filled with the truth, you won't speak it. Because when the test comes, what you will speak is what's really in your mind. And so it's out of the abundance of the heart. If the mind is filled with the words, then there is faith. And the virtue is an automatic progression. A strength of character, which will come out of that. Now he says you've got to consolidate that. And you've got to add to that knowledge, he says. So whilst there is a certain amount of knowledge necessary for a simple faith, to reinforce that faith, we must daily add to that with knowledge. That's like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They ate manna. That manna represented the word of God. But what they ate yesterday was no good for tomorrow. They had to eat it every day. And so our faith must be reinforced with a knowledge of the divine mind, which comes from the word. And now he says we would expect to see this shown forth in your life. He says to this knowledge, we would then expect to see temperance. And temperance is a self-discipline. It's a self-restraint. It's a keeping under of the mind of the flesh, not simply by suppressing that mind, but by replacing it with the spiritual mind. And so he said, we would expect to see, therefore, as a result of your faith, your virtue and a knowledge, a change in your way of life. You will not be conforming to the world. You will be better disciplined. There will be a restraint on the manifestation of the flesh. And that will automatically lend itself and lead to patience, which is the next one. Patience, endurance, steadfastness. Hence we must continue patiently, he says, in these attributes. Patience and endurance in this age is something which we don't learn naturally. And I think it may be one of the worst ages for that sort of thing. Because in the world we're being told, look, you want something? Well, have it now. Doesn't matter what it is. You can't afford to buy it, then go and find some means of getting some money so that you can have it now. Everything in life is instant.
You know, instant puddings,
instant everything, you know. People don't worry about getting married nowadays. Everything, if you want to enjoy life, you have it now as and when you want it. The whole fabric of society says, don't be patient. Life is too short. It works on the principle of the Epicureans, you know. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we therefore live in an age where we just can't be prepared to wait. Everything must come now. And that leads itself to an impatience. And impatience, of course, manifests itself in all undesirable sorts of characteristics and personality traits, doesn't it? But he says, if you've got that word, you can be content with life. You're not going to be looking around and wanting more things. You're satisfied with what you've got. You get your needs and you settle for that and you say, that will satisfy me because I have a faith, a virtue, a knowledge and a temperance which has taught me that I can be patient, that I can endure whatever the problems might be. Endurance, therefore, is an essential characteristic. He says this will lead itself to godliness, the manifestation of the moral attributes of the Father in our life. People will say, that's God. God who is long-suffering and abundant in mercy and goodness and truth. And we come to the last two of these eight attributes which he lists here. And he says, these will lead to brotherly kindness and to love. Both of these are important. Peter has taken us through eight steps: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He goes from faith to love in eight steps. Seven steps, actually, but there's eight characteristics. He goes there in seven steps. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in three steps. He says there is faith, and there is hope, and there is love. Both start with faith, and both end with agape. Both start with a knowledge which comes from the Word, and both end up with the greatest of all divine characteristics, a self-sacrificing devotion, a devotion to God, and a devotion to our brethren and sisters, which can only come from that Word. And the Apostle Paul says the greatest of these is love. So whereas Peter would list off eight virtues, Paul can simply say that hope, in fact, summarizes all of those which are between faith and love. And the same apostle says we are saved by hope. So as part of our hope, part of the hope which we've espoused, these are the characteristics which will show that divine nature is part of our way of life now. So Peter can carry on in verse 8 by saying, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Remember that word back in verse 5? Give diligence to add to your faith these things. He says, now give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. He says it's a matter of urgency, and it's a matter of urgency for us today. And now he says, if you are prepared to add all of these things to your faith, he says there's still one thing left, and you can't add that one. But he says if you're prepared to do that, he says God will add the last one to you. And in verse 11 he says, for so an entrance shall be added. The word minister there is the same as the word add in all of these other places. If you add all these things to your faith, then God's going to add one thing finally to you. He's going to add to you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now he says, I haven't told you anything you didn't know. And I haven't told you this morning, brothers and sisters, anything you didn't know. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. And you're established in the present truth. But he realizes that we all need reinforcing in these things, because our mind, being natural, tends to forget. Yea, he says, I think it meet, and see if you can work out what he's got in mind when he writes this, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle — he spoke about tabernacles once before, didn't he? — to
to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. That rather unusual word, which occurs very rarely, at the Transfiguration and at here. He says, I'm going to accomplish an exodus. I'm going to have to put off this tabernacle. Remember when he was in the Mount of Transfiguration? He said, let's build three tabernacles. Let's consolidate the situation here and now. Let's retain Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ here and now, and we can have the kingdom. He wanted to put a tabernacle there and make it a lasting situation. But he had to come to realize that that wasn't going to last. And so he could say, I've got a tabernacle, which is my body. I'm going to put it off. I'm going to accomplish an exodus. For he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there's no doubt now what he's got in mind. He's talking about the Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And that Transfiguration had impressed Peter. And he realized that there was a metamorphosis there. There'd been a change in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now there had to be a change in him. He had to put off his tabernacle. He had to accomplish an exodus. And he was not following something which was a fable. It was based upon faith. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. These are a couple of difficult verses to read. Might I suggest, if you haven't done this in your Bible, that perhaps you do just pencil this in, and then we'll read the verses again. You see in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Now stop there. Now the next part should be in a bracket, which goes from, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise, and that's the end of the bracket. Now like anything that's in brackets, you sort of leave it out. And it makes, you know, a little bit easier to read if you sometimes leave it out. So this verse says, leaving out that bit, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that part in brackets is just meant to be an explanation. He says, you know, it's like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise. But, you know, sometimes when you read that, in fact, I'd say invariably when you read it, even now that you've got a bracket there, it's still a very difficult verse to read and make it sound sensible. Because you've got to say it something like this, I suppose, and I can't do it properly. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise, in your heart. And, you know, that wasn't too good either, was it? But really, that's what the verses say. So if you've had difficulty with that verse, put a little bit of a bracket around there, and at least in your mind, you realise that the theme goes on from the fact that we've got a word of prophecy unto which we should take heed in our hearts. Well, in the second chapter, and I don't intend dealing with that, Peter has to warn them about error which would come into their midst. And unfortunately, the error did come. And Jude, writing later on, had to tell the people that the error that Peter had prophesied about had really come. But we're going to conclude our study this morning and for the weekend with the second of Peter chapter 3, perhaps to us the best known of all of the chapters in Peter's epistles. A most timely one for the days in which we live. It was a chapter which was written in the context of the problems of AD 70. There is no doubt about that. But it's equally as applicable in principle to the days in which we live. And we're going to read this chapter right through. We're not going to look at it in depth, but we're going to read it right through. This second phase, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They were to live in a generation where people were to become godless. They were going to be so materialistically inclined that they would doubt that there was even a God.
According to modern historians, and I mean really contemporary historians, who like classifying the various ages in which we live, they have already classified our era. And the post-war, the post-Second War, World War era, is now already being classified as the post-Christian era. And they've already designated the fact that Christianity lasted up till the end of the Second World War. And since then, we have now moved away from Christianity. It lasted for about 1945 years, and we are now in the post-Christian era. Where is the promise of his coming? They're willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They're willingly ignorant of facts that have happened. There is no disputing the fact that, for example, there was a flood. There is no disputing the fact that Jesus Christ existed. He is a historical fact. But they are willingly ignorant of it, and they concoct stupid things like evolution. They can't really believe it. No person in their right mind would believe a thing like that. It's totally illogical. It is completely unscientific. And there are many scientists who don't believe the Bible, who've examined the doctrine of evolution and said, apart from anything else, it is totally unscientific. Because it is not conclusive at all, and it is not based upon scientific fact. And yet our children are going to schools, and they are being taught Christianity finished years ago. Christianity finished back in the days when your parents were children. And that's, of course, another illusion they make, therefore don't believe anything your parents tell you. Evolution is the thing. Because evolution not only tells you that there is no God, but it also tells you that all those rules that that God made don't have to be obeyed. So don't worry about morality, there's no such a thing. Right is how you see it. Wrong is how you see it. In fact, forget the word wrong, because there is no such a thing. If you do what you feel like doing, that is right to you. And people are willingly convincing themselves that they believe it. They don't believe it. They do it because they want to do it. And we have a generation of children who are being exposed to that. And we've got to realize that when we go back next week, earlier this week actually, and our children go back to school, they are going to be subjected to a situation where teachers there are willingly convincing themselves that there is no such thing as right and wrong. And they have to go so far, of course, if they follow up through to a logical conclusion by saying, well, you can't discipline children. So they have a complete shambles. And that often happens in schools too, but let's not get onto that sort of pet hobby horse. But this is the situation, isn't it? That we find ourselves now in a world where people say Jesus Christ isn't going to come. That Jesus Christ didn't even exist. That there isn't a God. Those things never happen. The Bible, it's nothing. And our children can be subject to that. We've got to be conscious of this fact. So that Peter could go on and say that they are willingly ignorant of these things. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, he says, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If 1,000 years is one day, brethren and sisters, how many seconds have we got left? How many seconds of life have we got left before the coming of the Lord? God is not in a hurry. His purpose is going on slowly but surely. But what is there left? Peter's telling us about the signs of the times. We get up and we give lectures. 12 months ago, if we got up and gave a lecture on the signs of the times and we turned to Ezekiel chapter 38, we would say, well, Russia is going to consolidate Europe. One day Persia, Ethiopia and Libya are going to become Russian supporters. One day the Catholics are going to become confederate with the communists, and in 12 months many of those things have been fulfilled. Persia's been overthrown by a regime which claims it is non-Marxist, but it is very left-wing. The Marxist element is coming up and is undoubtedly going to overthrow them. You can say, in fact, that Persia has as good as become pro-communist. It doesn't have to necessarily be overthrown by Russia, it simply has to be sympathetic. The two countries in Africa which are the greatest supporters of Russia are Ethiopia and Libya. And so you've got it, Persia, Ethiopia and Libya, now pro-Russian. At least Persia so close that we can say that it's virtually there. Those three from Ezekiel 38. Yasser Arafat has made the statement that the next country to fall is Turkey. And that's the one we're looking for in Daniel 11. And there's not too many others that are specifically mentioned. We've seen now a pope from an Eastern Bloc country. He hasn't made any dramatic moves since he's come there, and we're not saying he's a communist. But at least he's learned how to live with communists. And that's all we've ever said. That when Nebuchadnezzar's image stands on its feet, it will be a communist Catholic Confederacy, but mixing together about as well as iron and clay mix. In other words, they'll live alongside of each other sufficiently to allow that image to stand on its feet. So we've got then a Catholic, well, of course he'd be a Catholic Pope. I always get mixed up when I say this. He's a Pope who's come from a communist country. He is not a communist, but he's learned how to live with them, and he will be able to accommodate them. What is there left? Well, there's only really the Confederation of Europe, I suppose, with Russia to take over Europe, and she could do that any time. Doesn't have to necessarily march in there. She's already got Germany economically controlled. Germany has to get all her natural gas from Russia, but she only has to turn the pipes off. Two-thirds of West Germany's exports go to the Eastern Bloc. So if the Eastern Bloc says, we're not going to buy anything more, Germany has to come along and say, please, will you buy our goods or just take us over? It would be a matter of no time at all before that could go. And of course, as we've regularly said, we expect Christ to be in the earth before these things are complete. We frequently said that Christ could well be in the earth before Russia takes Turkey. And if Yasser Arafat says Turkey's the next one to go, and the leader of Turkey interviewed recently says, you know, things don't look too good here, I must admit that. How many seconds have we left? And so, as Peter could say, it's a matter of urgency. Are you regenerated? You can be. It's just a matter of dedicating your life back to the Word of God, allowing that Word to influence. Redevelop that faith if necessary. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us would, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein, all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. A completely new political system will come about. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.